Take your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 31, Deuteronomy chapter 31, and we're going to begin with verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. This section of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, it tells of the blessings that are in store for Israel if they're obedient to the Mosaic covenant, and the curses that are in store for Israel if they're disobedient to the Mosaic covenant. Guess what the proportion is of the mention of the blessings and the cursings in chapter 28? 14 verses for the blessings, and from 15 to verse 68, it's all about the curses. Now watch what the Lord says here to Moses, and what Moses says in chapter 31, because they're going to talk about a song. Moses is to write a song. You didn't know he was a songwriter. This is the second time Steve brought up a song that Moses wrote and they sang after they came through the Red Sea to exalt the Lord for what he had done and what he continues to do and how they were related to him and so forth. We have something similar to that, but it's in light of foreseen disaster, foreseen disobedience. So we start in verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 31. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, your days approach that you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, you shall sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. They were on the east side about to go into the land promised to them, and God says right away they're going to be affected by the idols and the gods of the people of the land, and they're going to let them be affected. They're going to let themselves be affected by these gods. Where do they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them? Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Verse 19. Now therefore write you this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And when I have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, and they have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods. When things get too good, you get lazy and complacent. Then will they turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Now we're going to read verses 23 through the end of the chapter. The song is chapter 32. So we're not going to read that. If you want to read the song, you read that. But this is all prelude to this song. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel, verse 22, verse 23, and he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with you. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribe and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then you proceed with the song in chapter 32. We've been asking the question concerning the distinction of Israel. Who is Israel, and especially in regard to the church? There's tremendous confusion in Christendom. There has been for the past 20 centuries. There's three different levels of this problem and difficulty we mentioned last week. There's what is called replacement theology. Reformed theology, covenant theology is all part of this. What replacement theology is about is a thinking or believing that the Bible is talking about Israel being disobedient, coming back to the Lord, being disobedient, finally to the point where God puts them away entirely. And the church then takes over everything, all the promises to Israel, and any Jews that are saved will become part of the church. That's true in the body of Christ, but they give no credence to any future of national blood Israel. That's replacement theology. And then there's remnant theology. And that's based on Romans chapter 11, where that there's just a remnant of Jews that are being saved today. Most people that are being saved today are Gentiles. But that the church owes it, and we'll be looking at Romans 11 in a while, not today, but we'll be looking at that. And the Gentiles are wild olive branches in this one illustration, grafted in to the root, the good root of an olive tree, where the good branches, or most of the good branches, have been taken out and the wild branches have been grafted in. And so remnant theology says that the church is based on Israel and really is about Israel. And so what this comes out to is a lot of messianic churches and so forth, where Christians are taught to be observant of Old Testament feasts and festivals and so on and so forth. And so because we have our root in Judaism, by the way, I'm just going to give you a tip on this right now. You look at Romans chapter 4, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. So he was saved simply as a Gentile. And by the way, he was never under law. It was centuries later that his offspring were under law. So make that distinction and hold to that. Then the third view of the church in Israel is that Israel is always Israel, the church is always the church is never Israel, and Israel is never the church. That's called, and this is what others have called it, I just call it Scripture. Others have designated this as separation theology. They keep distinct. And the viewpoint of this particular theological stand on the church in Israel is based upon dispensationalism. That is that God works with different people at different times in different ways. And remember when we looked at the objects of salvation? At any time period, people are saved on the basis of the death of Christ and His resurrection from the dead. But God can make an object based upon that finished crosswork of His Son. He can make an object to someone 2,000 years before the death and resurrection of Christ. He can make different objects of faith. And so people are saved by what God says, this is what I want you to believe. But the reason God can save people is because His Son died for their sins. Or as in Abraham's case, was going to die for his sins. And after the fact, we look back and He did die for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. So there are those three positions. And but what we're looking at, what we started last week, is where, who is Israel? What is that? Now, we saw very quickly the grandson of Abraham. Abraham was given four covenants. We're not going to get into all this four. We touched on the first two. The first covenant in Genesis chapter 15 was a land covenant. It was to him and his seed, Genesis chapter 15. And then God enumerates the different countries or peoples that peopled that promised land. They were in possession of that land that God was going to take those people out of and give to this one wandering group of people that He was bringing into the land. It was a land covenant, a land promise to Abraham and his seed. When you come to chapter 17 of Genesis, there's another covenant. And most people think it's just an extension of the first covenant, but you can't do that according to Galatians chapter 3. You cannot add to or take away from an existing covenant. So the covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, is twofold. That I am going to be the God of your seed, Abraham. I'm going to be their God into perpetuity. There isn't going to be an end that I will not be their God. And then secondly, He promises the land, but He's not simply repeating that. He's making a covenant of definitiveness, that land will be theirs into infinity, or to perpetuity, into perpetuity. So the permanence of the land covenant and the permanence that He would be not just Abraham's God, but his offspring. Now here's one thing, and I'm going to say this here. How did you become a part of Israel? You became a part of Israel corporately. All these promises were given to Abraham and his offspring, and then it's said to be Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob. And then it's just Israel after that. Okay? It's the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so how were you part of that? Simply by being part of a seed. Being born physically. You didn't have to believe anything. In fact, you know what? History has demonstrated, and you have the whole Old Testament to see this, that Israel, the majority of the people of Israel were unbelievers, disobedient, unfaithful to the promise that they made to God at Mount Sinai, and yet they're part of Israel. So Israel had people like Moses, Caleb, Joshua, David, Daniel, the prophets and so forth, others who were believers, true believers, but also they were made up of this great group of unbelievers. So Israel is made up of believers and unbelievers, okay, corporately. Simply by blood birth. The church, on the other hand, is made up of a group of people on an individual birth basis, where an individual has to experience the new birth. And there's no blood involved. It's not, my children cannot be believers because I am. They have to make that decision themselves. That wasn't true to be a son of Israel, but it is for the church. So the church, corporately and collectively through the new birth on an individual basis is made up only of believers. Got that? Now, this is going to be one of the big differences. We're going to come back and, you know, hopefully give you a chart of the differences. But keep this in mind. One of the biggest differences is Israel, you are a member by blood, by being born in a family in the line of Abraham, and in the right line of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and then finally Jacob. Okay? The church, you can be from anywhere on this globe, and you believe the gospel, and your birth isn't a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. And you're made one family, all believers in this group. Big difference between the church and Israel. Okay, let's continue on here. Who is Israel? Israel, Abraham had a son, Isaac, he had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons through four women. Two sisters and their two concubine each. He had 12 sons. And those sons, in Exodus chapter 1, were called the sons of Israel. And all their offspring were called the sons of Israel. You can see that in about the first 12 verses of Exodus chapter 1. So you see how this term Israel is now being applied as the generations go on, until finally, many times in the Old Testament, after this point in Exodus chapter 1, the whole bloodline of Jacob is going to be called simply, collectively, Israel. Sons of Israel, or Israel, collectively. Okay? That's who Israel is. Our next question that we just started touching on last week is, why did God choose Abraham and his descendants? What was the purpose? We're going to touch on... I don't have this down here, but I simply want... Was it because... Did he choose Abraham because Abraham was more righteous than everybody else? His father's name was Terah, and Terah, in the plural, was a word for idols. Teraphim, idol. His dad was an idol, idolater. Guess what Abraham was? He was what his daddy was. He was an idolater. He was born in an idolatrous family. God didn't choose him. He says, boy, this guy, he's different. Boy, I need Abraham. I need to put him on my team. No, we're going to see in just a while here why he did that. But before we get to that point, let me look back in history a little bit, if we can. What had happened up until this time when God began to deal with this one man and his offspring exclusively? What happened before then? Well, as we said in Genesis chapter 5, you have about, and it's about 1600 and some years, I think about 1650 years, I said about 2000, about 1650 years, you can do the math. It's all chronological. Just add the numbers together. You can do it correctly. From Adam to Noah, we have that long of time. We have hardly any history at all, except when it comes down to the end. We have it up here. I'm not going to turn there. You can. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. It tells us about the failure of mankind. The failure of mankind. It was a catastrophic failure in believing the God of Adam, and believing that if they desired to find him, he could be found. And he was found by those who sought him by faith. Enoch was one who sought him by faith and walked with him. Noah was one who sought him and walked with him, who walked with God. But most of the population, it had to have been a great number. We only have 9 chapters, and 3 of those chapters are the destruction of that era of mankind. It was a failure. They had different opportunities, different degree of revelation, and they failed to utilize that revelation. Then after the flood, what happened? Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and fill full the earth, and that came about. And about 1,650 years later, all of that great group of people were destroyed, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people. Only eight people. In Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, it says this in the first four verses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Remember, they weren't trying to get to the moon by a building on earth. It was that the top of this building would have the painting or whatever of the heavens, and from that top, it was a worship point. It was a worship point. They said, "Let us go build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." They wanted to stay together. And after the flood, what did God tell Noah? After the flood, what he had told Adam and Eve. Go and multiply and fill full the earth. And what did this group of people after the flood want to do? They wanted to disobey God and do it their way. So because of these two catastrophic vast failures of mankind, of working with the whole group of people upon the globe, now God is going to come down to one person. And it's not because God says, "Well, didn't see that one coming, had to destroy everybody by the flood. Oh man, now they're doing it again. They're not spreading out. They're going to worship the heavens, and they're not dispersing. Oh no, another failure. I got to find some other way." No, God is demonstrating through different venues how He has worked with man, and He's demonstrating how no matter what He does, men do what? "I did it my way." I don't sound like Frank, but that's what they were doing. They wanted to do it their way. Disobedience. So now He's going to work with one. Now, is this one man going to be any better? Well, if you see him by himself, he becomes a believer in Genesis chapter 15, and his life isn't too bad. He's got some problems. But overall, concerning the rest of humanity, his life is pretty good. But his descendants, they have to be responsible. Are they going to believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Are they going to believe some promise, something that hasn't happened yet? And they'll say, because of his character and so forth, I know that he will do this. That's how Abraham was saved. Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, you see, from the rest of Genesis through Malachi, that now it's down to one person and his offspring and their failures also. So why did God pick Israel? Well, let's show you here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 6, the Lord says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord." He's talking to Moses, to Israel through Moses. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a unique, a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." I'm going to work specifically with this one man in his offspring. Not with everybody, just with this one man and his offspring to be a special people. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." Now, we have other scripture that tells us that God divided the peoples at the separation of the landmass, the Pangea, according all the children of Adam. He divided them in relationship to Israel. And Israel, it was considered the smallest of all those people groups at that time.
You see, God isn't going, let's see, which group of people could really make me look fabulous? Now, if we were choosing for God, you say, well, look at this. There, look at all these people, and look what they've built. And look at how intelligent they are, and they're pursuing this pursuit and that pursuit, and they look so successful. And God says, no, no, that doesn't show what I can do. Wait, who are those people over there? Tongue in cheek, just for illustration. He knows everything. Okay, I know it. Who are those people? Well, that's Israel. But they're no, you don't want them. No, that's exactly who I want. Because then I provide. I protect. I will fulfill my promises to them. I will do it. Because just by looking at them, you know they cannot do it. So I'm going to go. Why? Why Israel? Because it's just a small, dinky group of people in relationship to the other people groups so that God could glorify Himself. So, two reasons so far. You've got the failures of the whole earth in relationship to what God was providing. Now He chooses a little group so He can demonstrate Himself through their needs. Thirdly, we come to verse 7. They were chosen to be a special people on the earth, and then because they were few in number. That's the third one. Now the fourth one. They were to be a conduit and a repository of God's authoritative pronouncements. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and the question that Paul anticipates from the Jew. If he's categorizing, putting everybody into a lump sum and saying everybody on earth is guilty, the Jews say, Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? What's so special about being his special people if we're all guilty? The second verse answers the question, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the little words, or as some have defined this, the authoritative pronouncements. The law was given to Israel, but not just the Mosaic law. We have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, explaining what happened from Genesis up through the choosing of this small, insignificant people. It was written, very likely, it's assumed, by the hand of Moses. And you can see that in a couple of these five books, why that would be true. But God chose them to be a repository. Now I'm going to communicate. I'm going to communicate a written record, and it's going to be through these people. It's going to be for everybody's advantage. And a lot of it's going to be about them. But you're going to find out. How can anybody find out about the beginning? Oh, let's listen to some archaeologist tell us what he dug up and then what his idea is of what was going on and how long ago that was. I know I'm being smart aleck, and I'll stick with that. I'm not going to get into all of it. But try that on for size, for failure. No. What God says authoritatively, where are we going to find that? In God's Word. Well, how did that come about? Through this people, Israel? Through the prophets? You know, Moses was a prophet. He said, there's another prophet coming like unto me, and when he comes, you hear him. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And in that statement, Moses is saying, I'm a prophet. And God has used the Jewish prophets, the prophets of Israel, to write Scripture. Fifthly, it was to continue the human bloodline of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first indication of a one that was going to come down through Adam and Eve that would be the one who would be a deliverer. Let's just put it that way. He would be a deliverer. Now, remember when Eve bore her first child, and it was a male child. She says, I've got it. There's a promise. Well, not yet, Eve. It'll be beyond his, that, your child's generation, and then it's going to go on for generation. And so throughout the scripture, the repository given to Israel, we see that the promise of this coming one, this Redeemer, is narrowed down through people groups until it finally is going to be through Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, and out of Abraham it's going to come through the tribe of Judah. And so now it's within Israel. Let's see what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 concerning this promised one. Galatians chapter 4. And we're just going to start with verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, not yet, Eve, not the fullness of the time. It was going to be to a little maid generations down the line that would be the direct bearer of this promised one. But when the fullness of the time for this promised one finally to come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Was going to be a Jew. The law was given to the Jews to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the placement of sons. God was going to do that. And you know what? That Savior of the world was going to first start with who? His own people. He came to His own people. Now it's going to his work, His redemption was going to go far beyond that. But it's, by the way, the early church, in the early chapters of Acts, contained what nationality, what people group? Only Jews. And then all of a sudden, there was a Gentile that was saved here, and then a Gentile there, and then a few here, a few there, and so on and so forth, until it finally got to the place, by the end of the first century, that there were far more Gentiles being saved than Jews. So the fifth reason God chose Israel was to have a conduit for the human bloodline of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And then the sixth reason that I have, and this isn't an exhaustive list, I'm sure you could probably scour through your scriptures and find something else, but the sixth one I have here is to demonstrate His faithfulness. How can I glorify myself in another way? I'm going to show how I'm dependable when I say something. My word is as good as, well, it's better than gold. It's going to be the standard of surety, of faithfulness. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verses 20 through 22. Just jumping in here to show you how during Israel's failures toward the end of the New Testament era, this is getting there, they've still got a ways to go, but it says here in verse 20, and when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. Now, it's interesting. If you look at Scripture, you find three dispersions of Israel. There's three times that the whole nation has been scattered. The first, they didn't even have the law yet. They were just few in number, and Jacob and his household went down into Egypt because of a famine. And when the famine was over, guess what they did? Hey, you know, Pharaoh's giving us nice rent here in the land of Goshen. And he said we could keep our sheep here. It's an abomination to the Egyptians according to their gods. But he's letting us keep our sheep. And this is well-watered land. Boy, you can't beat this. Where was the promised land? It was back where they came from. But no, they're going to stay here. The whole nation was there. It was little. And it grew. And as they grew in number, they became more and more subservient to Egypt and to Pharaoh, until at last they were genuinely slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. But you know, God had a good purpose. because in their slavery, God was protecting them physically from harm and providing for them, and their numbers were growing and growing and growing until when they finally left, those over 3 million that left. God had a purpose, but it wasn't pleasant to get there. But they were scattered once. Fast forward ahead after the time they're in the land, after the time of the judges, of the cyclical failure and repentance and return to the Lord, and failure, disobedience, and repentance and turn to the Lord under the judges. They finally said, we want a king like the other nations. So God says, you've rejected me from directly ruling over you. I'll give you what you want. And he raised up Saul. And then he raised up David. And then through David's line. But not everybody was like David. David was better than Saul. But it was downhill from there. And you didn't really have too many kings in the line of Israel and Judah that were, in fact, all of the northern ten after Solomon's death, when the nation split into the northern ten and the southern two, none of the northern ten were godly. There might have been a glimpse of one or two and so forth. But it was from time to time with the southern two that out of David's lineage, there was a king that returned in his heart to the Lord. But then there was a prophecy that finally this is enough, and God sent the northern ten into captivity up in Assyria. And several decades later, God sent the southern two into captivity in Babylon. Now, out of the Babylonian captivity, according to Jeremiah, 70 years later, and Daniel quotes Jeremiah, 70 years later, there were some that came back from that Judean captivity. Some came back. And so then finally there was a repopulation of Israel and so forth. Until what event? Well, they were always under the gun. They were always fighting someone to deflect their rule and dominion over them. Finally, the Romans came in, and they were dominant. And the Jews were in Israel, but they were always a thorn in Rome's side because the Jews wanted to have self-rule like they had experienced in the past under Saul and David and Solomon. And yet what finally happened? God sends His Son. And the nation as a whole rejects Him. They call out finally for His crucifixion. And Jesus had prophesied before He went to the cross that you see this building that you're showing me, the 12 apostles were showing Him that night. See the building? And it's a tremendous building. It's a tremendous platform. Herod, it was a marvel of excavation and architecture and so forth. It says not one building, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And so at 70 AD, that was fulfilled. And the nation has been scattered throughout the world. And they've never been regathered yet. Completely, because Scripture says they will and they must be regathered completely. So right now, from 1948, there's a group over there, and they're Jewish. Benjamin Netanyahu, they all wear the little skull cap and so forth. And you read some of the things that those real Orthodox Jews, they are so severe with themselves and others in relationship to attempting to keep the law to please Him so that He will return. But God isn't working with them. Now, I'm not saying that God isn't in some ways allowing them or bringing them back into the land under difficult circumstances and to a limited degree protecting them, but He hasn't fulfilled His promises to them yet. And so, God is going to demonstrate His faithfulness. Watch this. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 22, or verse 20. And when they entered unto the heathen, where they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went. That's what they did in relationship to the Lord. Didn't care much. Assumed lifestyle of the places they went. Tried to do whatever was necessary to protect themselves and so forth. But notice what the Lord says here in verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this. That is, I'm not bringing you back for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, or the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When I'm working with you again and I'm bringing you back, the nations will know this isn't of them. This is of the one that they claim to be their God. Why does he do it? Why did he choose Israel? He knew they were going to be stinkers. We saw that in chapter 31 in our chapter 30 in our scripture reading this morning. Why? So he could demonstrate his faithfulness to an unfaithful people. What better way to glorify himself than to allow a people to be as corrupt? By the way, they were simply a piece of the pie of humanity. What they did, any of us would have been doing too. So don't think that, well, us Germans wouldn't have done that. Are those Swedes? They're pretty decent people. They've got a strong will. Or you name some other people group. No. Israel was simply representing humanity. And God, on a small scale to an insignificant group of humanity, was demonstrating all of these things. And the last thing we have here is His faithfulness. His faithfulness. How have they failed? Well, I'm just going to go over this quickly. God gave to them, gave to Abraham and his seed, remember, perpetually, unconditional promises. What were the unconditional promises? I will give you this land. They've never had the whole land. That little piece of land over there, by the way, the big thing is this two-state solution. If you know anything about the two-state solution, is that the Palestinians should get that West Bank area of the Jordan River. And the West Bank goes up till it leaves Israel, probably, a 12-mile strip by the Mediterranean in that area. The reason that Israel has that today is because the Arabs en masse tried to wipe them off the face of the earth on two occasions. And the Jews, having defeated them twice, somewhat miraculously, said, we're not being stupid again. We're not giving up. Now, they've been working with a two-state solution, but there's a lot that has to be promised on the other side that is never being promised. And so, you know what? There will be no two-state solution. There's only a one-state solution. But even with a one-state solution, and that Israel gets that West Bank, it's still just a little portion of what Genesis 15 says was promised to Abraham and his seed. So they don't have anything, hardly anything yet. They don't even have the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Temple Mount is the biggest political, religious football that this world has ever seen. They're not there in the land the way they're promised to be. So God hasn't fulfilled that promise to them yet. But remember, when he does, why is he going to do it? Not because Israel is such a great and holy and righteous nation, but because God is defending his holy name. He's showing himself faithful. So there's unconditional covenants, but where their failure came from, there was some failure from the unconditional covenant. They could have continued to live by the promise of the land and of God being their God and just letting God move the football forward in the timetable and just say, well, God's going to do it, and he'll do it in his way. He wants us to go into that land. Let's go into that land. But you know what they did? They were so presumptuous. Anything God says, we can do. So what do? After they make this agreement that's now conditional, God says, I'm going to give you certain blessings if you obey this particular agreement, the law. What happened? Just down the road a little bit. Oh, we don't have anything to eat. Or finally, when God gives them that to eat, he says, well, it's this manna. It's the same old stuff. This isn't like the fish and the leeks and the garlic that we had at the flesh pots when we were still slaves in Egypt. Well, we had it better under slavery. They complain, they complain, they complain when it comes to Numbers chapter 14. Joshua and Caleb came back, gave a great report, says, yeah, there's giants in the land, but yeah, our God's our God, right? No problem. Everybody else says, we can't go in there. We can't go in there. And the bulk of the people were saying, let's string up Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua and head back to the promised flesh pots of our slavery. Let's return there. You see, when they made that conditional agreement with God, they broke it on their end time and time and time and time and time again. How long? How long is God going to put up with this? Well, they at 70 AD, they've been out of the land. They're in the third dispersion, and they're not coming back in completion yet. Let's look at what Jesus Christ said himself about this situation in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, as he's coming back into Jerusalem for that final entrance where now he's going to be betrayed and he's going to go to the cross in just a couple of days. He says in verse 37 of Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, he's coming down, he sees Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. How long are they going to be out of the land for this third dispersion? Until Christ's second coming. And they recognize that. Look at chapter 24 of Matthew. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes out of the east, shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles be gathered together. There's going to be a lot of death and destruction for the birds of prey to feed upon. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the 7-year tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Against this dark background, when the sun has gone out, and the sun reflects light on the moon, so the moon doesn't shine. So, against this dark backdrop, what do people see? What sign, what miraculous sign? They see Jesus Christ coming back with his rheostat turned up. And this bright brilliance of the city that he's coming in, the New Jerusalem. And they're going to see him there. That's the sign of the Son of Man. Then it says in verse 30, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's at the second coming that Israel's third captivity is finally going to come to an end. But it's not to an end today. It's not to an end today, not yet. So what's God's purpose while he has set aside Israel? His purpose in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is going, sending those believers, his apostles, the 11, out throughout the world, throughout the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 15, verse 14, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says that God is calling out or taking out of the nations a people for His name. That's what's happened. They never thought it would go on this long. And the last verse, or the second to the last verse, I believe it is, in the book of Acts, the third verse. Now, let's see here. Verse 28. There's 31 verses. Acts 28:28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God. This is after Paul had met with the Jews from Rome, and they couldn't agree upon his message. Some said, "Well, we could give some more thought." Others said, "Forget that. That isn't the right message." And so, because he had always gone to the Jew first, whatever city he came into in the Roman Empire, he went to the synagogue and to the Jew first. But the Jews kept rejecting him, and it was the Gentiles that were in those synagogues that had an appeal from the Jews' religion. They responded to this message. Now, the last time Paul says, here in this first Roman imprisonment of his, he says in verse 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." When you come to Romans chapter 11, God is saving a remnant that is a small portion of Israel, or of the Jews today. The bulk of the individuals that God is saving are Gentiles, the Germans, the Italians, the French, the Americans, the American Indians, the Africans, the Asians. Throughout the whole globe, God is taking out of the nations a people for His name, and He's been doing it for 20 centuries. How long? Until He comes again. Actually, there's something going to happen before He comes down to the Mount of Olives where He left. And that is that the church is going to be complete and takes an express to heaven. We're all going to be caught up together with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It's when the church is gone, then Christ will come back to the earth, to the Mount of Olives. Then He will pick up where He left off with the promises to Israel. How secure are those promises? As we finish, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Not Ezekiel 31. Can we get Jeremiah? Here we go. Verse 31 of chapter 31, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Let's just jump down to verse 30, 35. "Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances which keep the sun and the stars and the moon and the waves, the proud waves, can go thus far and no farther, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Well, if you didn't get that, let's do it one more time. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." What's He saying? No one can measure these various places or spaces. It'll never be done. Science, with all of their abilities and instruments today, they can tell you light years and light years, but no, it's always hypothesis. Hypothesis is an educated guess. It's not really that educated. They don't really have a really solid idea at all. It's just a purely supposition. How far, how big? This universe is just beyond comprehension. Because it's beyond comprehension, God is never going to break His covenant with Israel. Everything that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to be true with their seed. He will always be their God. They are going to get the land that is promised to them. He's going to bring them out from the nations. He is going to wash them with pure water. They will have a new heart. They will have a circumcised heart, according to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You know what a circumcised heart is? Circumcision means a cutting off. Well, in the area of your heart, your mind, will, and emotion, you can do your study and you can find out what the word heart in both Hebrew and Greek will. The context will revolve around either the human mind in relationship to this term heart, the human emotions, or the human will. So it's your mind, your will, your emotions. That's your heart. The circumcision of the heart is going to be... By the way, you don't have circumcision of the heart. You have eternal life because God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is joined to your spirit, but you don't have a circumcised heart, because what a circumcised heart does, it's a cutting off, it's a separation of your mind, will, and emotion from your indwelling sin nature. So that even though you have a sin nature, it's not affecting you. You pass it on to your kids, first generation of the millennium, for those believers who have a circumcised heart. You pass it on to your kids, but you don't have it. And every person who becomes a believer, their heart is circumcised. That's how God is going to fulfill His covenant. Do they deserve it? Did they earn it? Not at all. As we close, and we've been taking a lot of time, let me read one thing that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer says in Volume 7 of his theological set, and it's a summary edition. He summarizes different theological doctrines and so forth. And in relationship to the dispersion of Israel, he says this: that Israel will yet return to her land and experience great national blessing is one of the Bible's most positive predictions. A forecast which yields to no fanciful notions for its interpretation. In other words, you don't have to distort or do something fantastic to try and understand what it means. It's very simple and straightforward. It must, that is, these predictions of national blessing in the Old Testament, these must be accepted in its literal form or ignored completely. Too often the latter is done. Men, of course, must ignore these scriptures who deny any real distinction between Israel and the church. For as before declared, dispersion and regathering is utterly foreign to the church. We are never scattered and reassembled again. Upwards of 50 assertive passages declare that Israel will be regathered into their own land from the third dispersion. What is Israel in right now? They're in the third dispersion. And Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture tells us that they're going to return. So here's what we have. Scripture tells us who Israel is. They're blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and specifically Jacob, whose name was changed to Prince with God, Israel, when he became a believer. They're a blood group of people. They have had a history that's recorded for us in the Old Testament, and we can see their failures time and time and time again until the point where they're finally set aside. And God isn't working with Israel today. He's got a parenthetical purpose today Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. Between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, it has been extended from the death and resurrection of Christ till this morning. Who would have thunk it that it would have gone that long? That's God's purpose. And when that purpose is finished, He's going to resume, because of His faithfulness, with the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. They have an origination. They have a history. They have a present condition of being scattered. They will have a future of regathering and fulfillment of all the promises. They are one unit of a group of people that God, from that time of Abraham till the fulfillment at His second coming, are always going to be this particular people. Nobody added, nobody subtracted. They're not changed into anything else. It's the same people. And like Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said, you can't understand these scriptures any way else unless you're going to play some kind of interpretive game, so to speak. Now, if God is that definite about what He's doing with Israel and what He's going to do with Israel, all the promises that He's given to you and me as believers, can we count on Him? Well, we have a demonstration of what He's done to Israel. In fact, even the dispersion of Israel today is just according to His promises. And yet He's going to regather them. So if God's promises can be seen as being faithfully administered and carried out to Israel, has He not carried out His promises to you and me as a church? Will the Son not come in the air with the trump of God His shout to gather us together in the air, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive shall be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? If not, God is not who Scripture says He is. And why are you sitting here this morning? Why don't we do what Paul suggested, that if the resurrection be not true, 1 Corinthians 15, we just go out and eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. There is the promises that God has made to Israel. They have been up to this point being fulfilled. The promises to the church, His care and protection and His provision for us have been fulfilled, and everything yet in the future will be fulfilled. Now next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at what the church is and seeing it concisely. And then we're going to compare the two, because we have Scripture. You know what it says about people in the church? You're Abraham's seed. Well, there, see, we are part of Israel. We're going to explain some of those quote-unquote problem passages. But we've seen so far, Israel is a complete unit. We're going to see the same for the church. And then we're going to look at those passages that look like they're blended together. And we're going to come to the place where we realize that God has two separate groups of people. He has two purposes that He's accomplishing. See, our God is so wise, so powerful, that He can do more than one thing at one time. At the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul says, it's just beyond us. We can't get into God's mind and figure out all these things. But everything He has said is absolutely sure. His promises, the calling of God, is absolutely sure and definite. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. Heavenly Father, thank You for the way that You have worked with a people not unlike ourselves. Naturally, there are people, the Israel, stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, no different than ourselves, But Father, you have demonstrated something in and through them, and you will continue to demonstrate your faithfulness. And a faithfulness of these promises is going to involve doing something in them that will save all of them. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved. But Father, you've done that for us, that by grace. We Gentiles, according to Ephesians 2, who were afar off, are now made near by the blood of Christ. Father, you're the one who receives the glory through your Son. He's going to directly receive it. But you in the Spirit will be glorified by your Son, our Savior's glorification, when everything that you've planned and determined is going to come out exactly the way that you have foretold it. Father, help us this week as we go out from here. We're not going to hear these things in the news or from the newspaper or the people around us about the definiteness of your will, of your word. Father, may we refresh ourselves in your word day by day. And the one, the comforter that you have sent to indwell us is the one who gives us that blessed assurance that we belong to Christ. Christ belongs to us. We have every provision day by day and for that moment that we step into your presence. And so, Father, with that assurance, encourage us, and we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.